All right, good morning. Welcome. What a privilege it is to gather together on a rainy Saturday or Sunday morning in order to worship our Savior together and just to enjoy fellowship. And then we look forward to this hour where we get to turn our focus upward and focus on our worthy Savior and to see what He has for us in His Word today. Several things happening coming up on the calendar. First of all, this evening, we're looking forward to our annual outdoor service. That'll be at the DeCamp property down Hayport Road across the tracks there. If you need directions, you can come see one of us or see the DeCamps. They'll be able to point you in the right direction for that. Because of the rain, we are still planning on having that service where we'll have a time of singing and a message and then some testimonies and a dessert fellowship to follow. But if we need to shift midstream, mid-afternoon here, make sure you pay attention to emails and other ways of communication. If you're planning on going and you're worried you won't see those things, let us know so that way we know who to contact, and we'll look forward to that time this evening as we fellowship together with the outdoor service. Looking forward to having Linda Brooks with us on Wednesday from Baptist Children's Home. She'll be joining us through Zoom and getting an update on how the ministry is going at Baptist Children's Home. And where the Lord is, how the Lord has been using them over this past year. It was such an encouraging time to hear from her last year, and we want to continue to praise the Lord for what He is doing through that ministry. Next weekend, lots of activities going on. First of all, the ladies retreat. I know several ladies are heading out to that at Sire de Hills, and we'll look forward to hearing good reports. We pray that that would be a restful time and a refreshing time for them. Next Sunday morning, the 11th, we are going to be starting a new members class for anyone interested in becoming a member, or if you just want to learn more about who Wheelersburg Baptist Church is. And that'll happen during the Sunday school hour, and that'll happen across the hall right here in the Catherine June Conley Learning Center. And if you're interested in coming to that, have questions, let us know. But that'll happen at the 9:30 Sunday school hour. That afternoon, we will have the youth group kickoff from 1 to 3 out at the camp. So all youth group members, 7th grade through 12th grade, are welcome to come to that. And that'll be a fun time. That'll be a pool party up at the camp pool. And there's several activities and things planned for those, for that kickoff. And then we look forward to hearing how the youth group will go for the rest of the school year. Also, the weekend after that, March 18th, we have community groups, or September 18th, we have community groups kicking off, and sign-ups are available on the Connect table in the back. So if you are wanting to participate in those, we strongly encourage that. That's a great way for connection, for discussion of the morning message, and just to be able to do life with one another. We have four groups available. We have one group that meets at our house, and that's at 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoons. Head right over there after church and enjoy that time of fellowship. The group that meets at the Gully's house will be at 1:30 on Sunday afternoons. There will be a group that meets at the Willis's at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoons, and then a group that meets at the Ruggles house at 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings. And so if you want to participate in one of those, see myself, see one of the group leaders, and they'll be able to answer any questions that you have for you, that you may have, and they will be able to let you know where to go and kind of the what they end up doing during that group time. Each group looks a little bit different, but the main thing that we do is we fellowship, we spend time with one another, and we spend time focusing on our Savior. Also, a reminder, the resource tables are in the back. We have one. You're free to take those resources there. Nahum left us a gift for church members, a book on that resource table. You can go ahead and grab that from this past Wednesday and other resources. The other table are recommendations on books that we want to make known to the church family. Lord willing, that'll turn into a place where you can actually just purchase the book right there. But we're not to that point yet. For now, that is a recommendation If you need help getting those resources, let us know. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Lots of ways that we can gather together and enjoy our time together. So make sure you check your emails. Wilma sends that out twice a week of updates and announcements. If you're not on the email list, you can go ahead and send her an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. Or if you like the old-fashioned hard copy, there is one on the foyer table in the back. You can grab that and make sure you mark your calendars accordingly. We'll turn it over to Dave, and he'll help lead us in singing some praises to our Savior.
You know, it's amazing as I hear the announcements. So much information, so many things going on, so exciting and such a blessing. But we come together now for something very simple and very clear, and we want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We love Him. So I want to pray for a moment and let us just kind of settle our minds and then stand, and we've got three songs to sing together. So let me pray for us. Father, we quiet our hearts before You, and we come with such a joy that You've had mercy in our lives, that You've been good to us, and You've saved us from our sins, those that know You, and those that maybe don't know You that way yet, they're coming that direction, and we praise the Lord for that. But we thank You for Your kindness. We love You so much, and we want to sing this morning and ask to know You more and to rejoice and who You are in our lives. In Christ's name, please stand.
Summer flowers. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, once again, it is our privilege to come to you seeking your guidance and your direction in our church and our services today. We're here to learn more about Jesus. As we think of Jesus as a babe in a manger, as we think of him as dying on the cross, as we think of him carrying out his ministry on this earth and calming the winds and the storms and the things that he did as he served you, as he gave us wisdom, gave us understanding, gave us things to live by, gave us principles from your word to guide us and direct us. We thank you for those who wrote down these words in ancient times and how we can know through Jesus Christ that your word is true, that your word is sufficient to deal with problems of life, that your word is sufficient to give us direction as we seek to live for you. We ask that you would be with our services this day as we think about the message from your word that our pastor will be presenting to us momentarily. We thank you for your direction in our lives. We thank you for this church and for the members, for everyone who is here worshiping today. We pray that those who need Christ as Savior would recognize that at this time, and pray that you would help each one of us to be faithful in our service for you. We pray for our nation. Lord, we are in a time of great turmoil and misunderstanding and just difficult times that we face as a nation, as a people. Pray that the believers among us would be able to faithfully present God's word, and that your word would be the guiding force behind those who are making decisions in our country. Think of elections coming up soon. We ask that you would help us to be faithful in carrying out what you told us to do, to recognize those who have authority over us. We pray that you would help each one of us to do the right thing and give us wisdom. We pray in that. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries, as we heard Nahum speaking to us Wednesday night, at the difficult times that they're going through, and yet they are remaining faithful to you. And we pray that you would direct him in his ministry, whatever it might be in the future. We think of those who we have sent from our church to mission fields. We thank you for Gary and Nancy, for Aaron and Jade and Bob, as they have given their lives to carry out the Great Commission and to serve you well. We ask that you would be with our camp at Sauter Hills. We thank you for the ministry there. Thank you for what you did during the past several months as people have come into the ministry of the camp and have learned greatly from it. We ask now that you would direct each one of us as we continue to serve you, as we continue to carry out the ministry that we have here. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.
And we turn to God's Word now. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, may be dismissed. And we come to Mark chapter 4 in the Word of God this morning. Several have asked how our daughter Julie is doing. We so appreciate you as a church family and your prayer support. Julie is improving and gaining strength. We're so thankful that Sherry was able to come home the end of this week and is here this morning. We really appreciate you. Our grandson is growing and doing well, so thank you for your asking and for your prayers. This morning we're going to a passage that's very familiar to us. Most of us have heard this account many times in our lives. We're going to be fixing our gaze upon a very amazing person in the back of a boat. One moment he's sleeping, exhausted, worn out. The next moment he's giving orders to a powerful windstorm and the elements obey him instantly. One moment he looks so much like us, weary, fatigued. The next moment he looks so very much not like us. One moment he looks very human, and the next moment he looks very God. Who is this person? Well, we're going to see the text this morning. He's no longer in that boat, but it's a beautiful analogy, and hence the title of this message, When the Lord is in Your Boat. He's made a promise to us as people, I am with you to the end of the age. So right now he's with us. He's in our cars with us. He's in our houses. He's at school with us. If we've asked him to enter our lives, and if we haven't, he's willing to enter our lives. We'll but humble ourselves and ask him to. But with all that in mind, let's look at the end of Mark chapter 4, this very familiar, very significant passage beginning verse 35. Mark, as the Holy Spirit directs him, writes, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So reads God's word. This past Monday evening, during the night, we had quite a thunderstorm, as you may recall. Lots of lightning and thunder. Whenever that happens in our home, something that begins to happen soon after that is a sound. We hear this tapping on the hardwood floor back into the bedroom area. And it's our dog, Daisy. She is absolutely petrified of storms. And so she enters the room, and it's dark, but I know she's in the room with me. I speak to her, and she comes over to my side of the bed, and I reach down, and I put my hand on her head and say, It's okay, Daisy, it's all right. She lays down there for about 60 seconds. And then she gets up and she goes over to the other side of the bed, which is where Sherry's usually sleeping. And Sherry's up north taking care of our daughter and babe, grandson. And she lays down on the other side of the bed because this is where I always come when I need comfort in a storm. Not to your side of the bed, but to this side of the bed. I was thinking about that as we came to this passage this morning with the question, where do you go when the storms hit? Where do you go when you're afraid? To whom do you turn? To what do you turn? How do you respond when the storms enter your life? Where do you seek comfort and assurance when you're afraid? The answer that you give to that question this morning is probably not the real answer. We're going to give the glamorized Sunday school version of the answer this morning. Oh, I pray. I turn to the Lord. Well, maybe. But often when the storm is hitting, we respond very differently than we would say we would respond when asked to answer that question on Sundays. Storms have that capacity to reveal what's really going on in us. They reveal our hearts, and they reveal what we're thinking. What we're thinking about God, what we really think about God, what we're thinking about ourselves, what we're thinking about life. Storms are revealers. So on Sunday, we hear words, we sing words like this, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus said that prior to his return to heaven. I'm with you always. And we say, yes, He is. Yes, we believe that. We smile. We affirm that. We know that it makes a difference knowing the Lord is always with us, whatever we're facing. But then on Monday evening, the storm hits. And it's as if, well, there's a story that will help us, and it's the story we just read. This story pulls us in, and in this story, we begin to see things about ourselves that we may not be aware of. It's a familiar story. Jesus taking a boat trip with his disciples, and they run into a storm. But it's not just about those disciples. Mark is giving this account because he's helping other people come to know Jesus, who he really is. The servant in action, we're calling him in our series. And how he works and the difference he makes in our lives and the difference he makes when we enter into a storm. And the storms will come. They enter our lives in so many different ways. I think about this time of the year. I love thinking back to school days. School starts, sports begin. I think about this is the time of the year when some of you found out that you made the team. This is the time of the year when some of you found out you didn't make the team. And you're not going to be All-State because you're not even on the team. This is the time when we find out all kinds of things. Yesterday, Sherry and I went to Berean to be there for the memorial service for Caroline Mann. And this is a season of a storm for our brother, Pastor Steve, and his dear children and grandchildren and the church family there. I think about what's happening in the WBC family right now. We have many of us, loved ones, who have undergone surgeries or in hospital stays or are facing difficult challenges. Storms come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. When the boss calls you into his office and says, clean out your desk. Does it make a difference to know that the Lord is with you in the boat when that happens? When you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I have some bad news for you, the test came back positive. Does it make a difference knowing that the Lord is in the back of the boat? This is such an important passage because, again, the answer that we'll give this morning is an affirmative yes. It makes all the difference in the world. But the reason the affirmative needs to come now and then needs to be worked into the fabric of our soul is because Monday night's a different story, how we're feeling in that moment. There are three vital truths about the Lord that we learn from the stormy experience that the disciples went through in Mark 4, 35 to 41. Truth number one, the Lord allows storms. We're going to learn about storms. Number one, we're going to learn that the Lord allows storms. There's other words we could use there. He creates storms. He's in control of storms. Let's start with this. He allows storms. Our story begins with these words in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, He, Jesus, said to them, His disciples, on that day, and what a day it's been. We've been walking with Jesus through the first part of Mark 4. We've seen that Jesus has told four parables in the first 32 verses or so. Subsequently, on the same day, Jesus has spent time alone with his disciples explaining some of the significance of those parables. It's been a phenomenal day. Great teaching, great learning. Now it's time for a pop quiz. He's going to take his students out onto the water on that same day. So after four word parables, he now begins to give them four deed parables, this being the first, to use the phrase the NIV Study Bible gives us. It's one thing to learn in the classroom. That's important. But what we really learn shows up in the classroom of real life. Now, as we pick up this narrative in verse 35, we've actually moved into a new section in Mark's account of the life of the servant, Jesus. The parables are now done. He begins to present Jesus as the Lord of nature. We're going to see Jesus performing several nature miracles, such as calming seas here, and again in chapter 6, verse 51. We're going to see him multiplying loaves. We're going to see him withering a fig tree. This Jesus is amazing. There's no one like him, and we're about to see new ways. He is Lord of creation itself. Maybe you're wrestling with this question. Why should I believe in Jesus? I mean, you know, you're here this morning. Maybe someone invited you. Why should I believe in Jesus? Well, the short answer is because there's no one like him. He's in a class all by himself. You'll never meet anyone like him. And you're about to see in living color this amazing, to us, contradiction. He is so much like us, and yet he is not like us, which is exactly why we need him, as we'll see. Verse 35 again, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go to the other side." I want you to, if you're an underliner, marker of your Bible, that's the phrase you ought to mark. To the other side. Jesus, let us go where? To the other side. Where does Jesus say they're going? To the other side. Where are they going? To the other side. Who said that? Jesus said, to the other side. Just let that be clear in your thinking as we get into this story. The Lord is talking about the other side, of course, the Sea of Galilee. He and his disciples have been ministering in the region of Galilee on the northwest side near Capernaum. And now they're going to go over into the region of the Gerasenes. Say, why leave Capernaum and go to the Gerasene region? Seems to me Jesus had a really good ministry going. Lots of people are flocking to see him. We've just been watching the overflow. People keep coming to him. Why leave? Because his goal wasn't to attract crowds. His ambition was to fulfill his Father's plan, which includes teaching and healing and rescuing sinners and ultimately dying for sinners on the cross. He's not here to get a crowd. He's here to accomplish a mission given to him by his Father. And in that mission, there's a very specific reason why he needs to go to the other side. That's next week's, Lord willing, message. Because there's a person there who is enslaved, literally. His life is in turmoil, and Jesus has a mission to go rescue that man. There's a divine appointment waiting in the Gerasene region, as we'll see. But today it's a boat trip. And don't miss this important point. Whose idea is the boat trip? Not the disciples. The Lord himself. We're going to the other side. Does he know there's a storm brewing? Oh, he knows. This is so often the way he works. Sometimes he allows storms to enter into our lives. Sometimes he orchestrates, well, not sometimes, as we'll see. He's the Lord of all creation. Verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them. They took him, the disciples took him with them in the boat, just as he was. I take that to mean he doesn't even go ashore. He's been teaching from the boat to the crowd on the shore, and so now they just take him to the other side in the boat. He doesn't even go ashore. And Mark then includes this statement. He's the only gospel writer to include it, and other boats were with him. Interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us what happened to the other boats. When the storm hits, we can assume they turn back. So Jesus has been teaching from this boat, and now it's time to go to the other side. The disciples take him, and off they go. Typically, this 6-mile boat ride would have taken an hour and a half or so. But this would be no typical boat ride. Two things happened that evening so long ago. First of all, Jesus initiated this teachable moment we're talking about. Our Lord never wastes experiences. I don't know what you're going through right now, but it is not coincidence. He, the master teacher, is orchestrating things in your life and mine. He specializes in creating opportunities designed to enable us to learn truth about ourselves and most importantly about him and how those two things connect. Painful as it often is, wonderful as it always is. In this situation, he takes the disciples into a storm. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. NIV says a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over into the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. It's been well documented that due to its location, the Sea of Galilee experiences this kind of violent, severe storm. The lake is basically in a basin surrounded by mountains at 696 feet below sea level. Listen to one commentator's description of the sea's susceptibility to storms. The atmosphere, for the most part, hangs still and heavy, but the cold currents, as they pass from the west, are sucked down in vortices of air or by the narrow gorges that break upon the lake. Then arise those sudden storms for which the region is notorious. Now, most of us, as I mentioned, know what happens in the story. But let's, as best we can, walk through the story as though you don't know what's coming next. Line by line. Put yourself in the boat alongside the disciples. It's dark. The evening sky has been blackened by the ominous clouds. You're in the middle of a lake, 15 miles long and 8 miles wide. Now, Mark describes it as a windstorm. So, I don't know if that means there's no lightning and no thunder in this particular storm. I tend to think that there's probably that as well. But this is a violent, windy storm, as often happened on the Sea of Galilee. Ferocious waves are crashing into your vessel. They're over the sides of the vessel. And you have a crisis on your hands. Your boat is taking in way too much water and starting to go down. King James says the boat was now full. And we're not talking about novices in this boat. Several of these men are experienced fishermen, and they have navigated these waters all their life. So if they say the situation is serious, you know this is serious. This is something that even they are afraid of. And what is Jesus doing? Here's another of those times when the word that we must use in Mark's gospel is a word we keep using and will continue to use. It's shocking. What is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. Verse 38, he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Let that sink in. Jesus slept. You say, wait, did Jesus need sleep? I thought he was the Son of God. He was and is for sure. But he came into this world clothed as a human being, perfect man. The words of Philippians 2:7, he was made in the likeness of man. According to Wessel, it's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus is said to have slept. Of course, he tires just like any human being, but here we're told specifically that he was sleeping. There's nothing wrong with sleep after a hard day's work. By the way, this is sort of a sidelight, but I think it's worthy of our attention. What kind of work had Jesus been doing that exhausted him so much? The answer is he's been working with people. Specifically, he has been preaching to people. You say, is preaching hard work? Well, Jesus has spent a day in the Galilean sun, out on a boat, surrounded by water, no less. But this is not just the physical strain that's taking a toll. I like the way J.D. Jones puts it in his commentary. To warn men to flee from the wrath to come, that is not a thing a man can do with a glad and irresponsible heart. To watch for souls as those who shall give an account, that is no pastime. That is not something a man can do with a laugh and a smile. Preaching, when it is worth the name, is a costly business. I know a great many folk that think it's a very easy thing to preach, that the preacher has what is known as a, quote, soft job. Possibly some who are themselves preachers find it such. But that is only so because they have missed their vocation. For there is no work so burdensome, so toilsome, so exacting, so costly as that of a true preacher. It puts a strain not only upon body and mind simply, but upon heart and spirit as well. It costs blood and sweat and agony and tears. And of all preachers, Jesus realized most vividly what preaching meant. His heart went out in perfect passion of piety, of pity to the crowd to whom he spoke. Some of you are thinking about becoming preachers of the gospel of Christ, and it would be worthy of you thinking about that quotation and about what we see here. This time that we're told that Jesus is sleeping following a day of ministering the way he has. Now, the greatest privilege of all to be able to open up the Word of God. But there's a great weight that goes with it. And so he slept. See your Savior sleeping, my friend. He is secure in his Father's hands. He has worked hard all day doing his Father's will. And now he sleeps hard without a trace of anxiety or fear. You say, didn't he feel the storm? Oh, he felt it. But security doesn't require the absence of storms. Security is the confidence in God in the midst of storm. And see our Savior as he's sleeping while this is causing all this consternation in the hearts of his people. Years ago in Burma, missionary Adoniram Judson was lying in a foul jail with 32 pounds of chains on his ankles and his feet bound to a bamboo pole. A fellow prisoner who was mocking, trying to get under his skin, said, "Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen?" Judson's instant reply was, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." There's a man that wasn't living based on what he was seeing in front of him or what he was feeling around his ankles. He knew what God had promised. The storms of life are teachable moments. How did the disciples respond? Well, they questioned. Specifically, they questioned his care. Verse 38. "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now here's your assignment this afternoon. In a moment we're going to see Jesus is going to rebuke them for the way they responded. How would you write the end of the story if Jesus didn't rebuke them? What would it look like? What would the disciples have done in this moment if Jesus wouldn't have rebuked them? I have some thoughts on that, but I'd like you to give some thought to that. How would this story have ended if Jesus had not rebuked them? The NIV says, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Isn't it amazing how the Lord can demonstrate his love for us in countless ways? But when he allows us to face a hard situation and we don't understand why, we quickly conclude he doesn't care for us. We actually question the love of the one who himself is the definition of love. I sense a hint of rebuke in the disciples' words. "Lord, you told us to take this boat and get in it and take you, and we obeyed you. What were you thinking? Why would you send us into a storm and get us all killed?" Now, could the Lord have prevented this storm? Yes. Did he know the storm? This boat was heading right into a storm? Yes, without a doubt. Why then didn't he do something about it? And the answer is he was. He was doing exactly what he wanted to do. He was using this storm to teach these men that he loves very much something vital, just like he's doing in your life right now and mine. Trials or storms, and especially the big ones, are revealers. They make two things perfectly clear. First of all, trials reveal what we really think about the Lord. Now, until now, the disciples who've been following Jesus have concluded that he's very wonderful. That's why they're following him. They love him. They're thrilled with him. They love his miracles. They love his teaching. They have forsaken everything to follow him. But now he's doing something they don't understand. And they immediately call into question his concern, his care, his love for them. If you want to know what a person really thinks about the Lord, you won't find that answer in a doctrinal paper or in a sermon or what they say in a church testimony time. This is merely what a person says that he or she thinks about the Lord. If you want to know what a person really thinks about the Lord, watch how he or she responds when a storm begins to rage. Because trials reveal something. They reveal what we think about the Lord, and then secondly, how well we really know the Lord. Why were these men afraid? Didn't they know who was in the boat with them? Oh, they knew. They knew Jesus. But now they're learning they have so much more to learn about him, just like we all do. They had lost sight of this simple fact that Jesus was in the boat, and if they drowned, that meant he drowned too, which was impossible. And hadn't he said, let's go to the other side? Beloved, when Jesus says we're going to the other side, we're going to the other side. When Jesus gives us a promise, whatever that promise is, that promise will happen. Now, the real issue for these men and for us is, do we really believe the Lord is with us, and do we really believe that he keeps his promises? And it's easy to say we know and believe. But the crisis moments reveal the character of that belief. Now, unfortunately, some people think that Jesus sends storms into the lives only of those who have disobeyed him. That's not always the case. Some of the commentators have seen a connection here between this story and the book of Jonah. There's Jonah's facing a storm, but he's facing a storm because he disobeyed the Lord. And that can happen today, too. You may be in a storm, and it may be for the same reason Jonah was in a storm. God made something very clear to Jonah, and Jonah was running from God, and God used the storm to get his attention, to turn him around, to create a repentant heart so that he would stop doing what he'd been doing. But in Mark 4, the disciples faced this storm simply because they had been obeying the Lord, right? The Lord said, let's get in the boat and let's go to the other side. So this is not about disobedience. This is the result of obedience. The fact of the matter is, the Lord allows storms. Even when we obey him, he allows storms, and sometimes he's allowing a storm because there's something that he wants us to learn. I love this story. I've shared it with you before. I think I found this story back when I was living in Grand Rapids for a long time ago. The following letter was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on the very long and seldom used trail across the Nevada's Armagosa Desert. And here's what the note said. This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a sucker washer into it, and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out and the pump's got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun, cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour about 1/4 and let her soak to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest medium fast and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next feller. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump with it and you'll get all you can drink. I think about when I run into situations like maybe you're in right now. The Lord is saying, trust me. Put your weight into what I've said and you'll get water. So the Lord allows storms. First truth about the Lord, Mark 4. Secondly, the Lord can remove storms. The Lord can remove storms. Verse 39, here's how he did it in this situation. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still, and I be quiet, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Notice the first words, and he awoke. I hope you're encouraged by the fact that Jesus heard the cry of men who lacked faith and questioned his care. And he doesn't say, go away, I'm sleeping. Have you ever used that line with your kids? Go away, I'm sleeping. No, he awoke. Their hearts are questioning him, but he responds graciously to them. He responds to their need, which means there's hope for us. Jesus' help doesn't just come when we deserve that help, which would make us in great need. He hears the desperate cry of people who call upon him, and even when they're not where they need to be, he hears. And it's amazing to me just to watch how responsive he is to their cry. Mark doesn't say it, but you would assume they probably touched him as well. G. Campbell Morgan offers this insight and kind of picks up on that. The rush of the storm, the sweep of the wind does not wake him, but the touch of the trembling hand and the cry of men in trouble did. The moment they touched him and said, "Teacher, carest thou not that we perish?" He's awake. We have seen something of this glory in a mother, whom all the noise of traffic will not waken, but who will be aroused by the cry of a baby. This is our Savior. And so, Mark says, he awoke. At this point, Mark tells us in a very matter-of-fact way that three events occur next in this order. First, Jesus spoke. Note to whom he speaks. NIV says, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." It's worth noting that these are the same words that Jesus uttered when he addressed the demon-possessed man in Mark 1:25. "Quiet! Be muzzled!" And what happened? Secondly, the wind ceased. The roaring wind stopped. The cause of the disciples' fear is gone. Instantly gone. Thirdly, the sea became calm. Usually after the strong winds cease, the waves will continue to churn. But not this time. It's a double miracle. Jesus told the wind and the waves to be quiet, to be still. And they did. We are seeing the unique character of Jesus Christ. One moment he's an exhausted man sleeping on a cushion while a storm is battering the boat that he's in. And the next moment he is wide awake, exhibiting the kind of power that can still a storm with a simple command. No wonder the disciples promptly asked, as we'll see momentarily, "Who is this man? Who is he?" So the Lord allows storms, yes. But the Lord, he can remove storms. And sometimes does. He takes away cancer. He puts broken marriages back together. He caused the fights that are happening in the job scene to go away. He can do that, and sometimes he does. But that's not all. Thirdly, Mark helps us to see how the Lord uses storms. This is so important to see. The Lord uses storms to teach us about the two subjects we've been referring to throughout. First of all, about ourselves. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" This is the first of several times that Jesus will rebuke the disciples for their lack of understanding and lack of faith. Chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, 21, chapter 9, verse 19. Do you like to be rebuked? Hebrews 12 indicates that the Lord's discipline is powerful. It's a powerful evidence that he loves us. If he doesn't rebuke, if he doesn't discipline us, we're not his children. When Jesus rebukes, it's always for our good, never our harm. Now, you wake me up, I might rebuke you. But it's because you have disturbed what I want. You've disturbed my sleep. Not Jesus. This is not a selfish rebuke. This is a demonstration of his infinite care for his followers. In fact, the two questions that he asked the disciples are for our good too. They indicate that storms help us to see a couple of realities that we all need to see. Number one, our fear, if it's there. We need to see it. And in fact, storms help us to see that. "Why are you so afraid?" he asked them. You say, well, it seems rather logical to be afraid of a storm that has the power to kill you. Well, yes, it's logical, but it's not necessary. If the creator of the storm is right next to you. The Lord uses storms to show us what's in our hearts that shouldn't be there. In this case, fear. A storm reveals fear to us when it's in our heart. And secondly, then, related to it, our need for faith. "Do you still have no faith?" The King James says, "How is it that ye have no faith?" The disciples had heard Jesus teach. They saw him perform miracles. But now they learned that they lacked faith. How would you respond if Jesus had asked you that question after your response to the storm you're in this past week? Some of us might respond and say something like, okay, wait a minute, Jesus. I mean, I'm sorry I woke you up, but you've misunderstood me. I have faith. Remember, I asked you to save me 10 years ago. I told you I believed in you, and I still believe in you. I'm just struggling a little bit right now. That is not Jesus' assessment at all. Jesus calls the disciples' response in that boat, no faith. You have no faith. He's making it clear we either believe him or we don't. One commentator indicates no command is more often reiterated in the Bible than this simple command, do not fear. Fear and faith are mutual exclusives in the Bible. They can't exist together. According to Mark, faith isn't simply agreeing with some facts about Jesus. It is trusting Jesus. Let me say that again. Faith is not just agreeing with some facts about Jesus. It is truly trusting. And you could even substitute the word trust for faith. It's what it is. Faith trusts. It's believing what Jesus says and putting our weight into what he says. Now, this faith obviously begins at conversion. I mean, we're on our way to eternal hell. And then we hear the promise of Jesus, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so we take him at his word. We trust in him. We ask him to save us. We come to him. And he gives us what we could never earn, deserve. He gives us rest for our souls, eternal life. But conversion is just the beginning. He's given us other promises like, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This is another invitation to trust him, not for salvation this time, but for the challenges, the storms of life. And here's where we struggle, as did the disciples in the boat. We become, it doesn't make sense, but it's reality. We become unbelieving believers. That sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. It's a reality for every child of God. Every person in this room understands this dynamic. We're believers. If we weren't, we wouldn't be in the family of God. But when the storms hit, we're so prone to become unbelieving believers. We can act like he isn't there or that he doesn't really care about us. An unbelieving believer is someone who listens to his feelings rather than the Savior's promises. And when that happens, oh, my soul, is the needed response, as in Psalm 42:5, why are you cast down, oh, my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So what would a fearless, faithful response have looked like? How should this story have ended? That's your assignment. Should the disciples have not awakened the Savior? Or should they have awakened him, but with childlike confidence rather than demanding? Or should they have fixed their gaze on him and reminded themselves of the promises he had already given to them? I will make you fishers of men. How's he going to do that over at the bottom of the sea? Sort of like the person in the following story. A traveler in the early days of the West came to the Mississippi and discovered there was no bridge. Fortunately, it was winter and the great river was sheeted over with ice, but the traveler was afraid to trust himself to it, not knowing how thick the ice was. Finally, with infinite caution, he crept out on his hands and knees and managed to get halfway over. And then he heard, yes, he heard singing from behind. Cautiously, he turned, and there out of the dusk came another traveler driving a 4-horse load of coal over the ice, singing as he went. I don't know if that story's true, but it sure makes the point, right? Like, we're just trembling about, will this ice hold me? And then here comes this guy that's just singing as he goes, trusting that it'll hold him. This is an appropriate picture of the unbelieving believer, and it may be describing some of us in the room today. If it is, we would do well to listen to Jesus' question. How is it that you have no faith? Don't water that down. He's not talking about, why is your faith so small presently? It's more blunt than that one. How is it that you have no faith? Now, why are you not trusting me in this situation? Oswald Chambers put it this way, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means, whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. I trust you, come what may in this situation, is what Jesus is after from his disciples. Now, it's not just about ourselves. The Lord uses storms to teach us about himself. Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? NIV says they were terrified. Literally, they feared with a great fear. And this fear is not produced by the storm, it's produced by the calm. Whereas they had been alarmed by what was happening outside the boat, now they're petrified by the one who's standing next to them inside the boat, because they're getting to know who he really is. The disciples still feared, no longer the storm this time, but now the Lord. Cole explains, a friendly, familiar human Jesus they wanted, but not a supernatural Son of God. We have way too small a view of God. And he has come into our lives, and we don't mind a domesticated approach, but sometimes he just brings us to our knees when we see who he is and who we are. Now, their question, who is this? Here are men who thought that they knew who Jesus was before. They left all to follow him because they think they know who he is. Now they're sure they don't know him nearly as well as they thought they did. Can you relate? Now, to be saved, you must come to know Jesus. There's no question about that. This is God come in the flesh, the one who would come and give his life on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, to conquer death, to bring about your justification. You have to know this Jesus to be saved. But having come to believe in him and entering into a relationship with him, you're beginning a journey in which you're going to get to know him a whole lot better. And you're going to look back and say, I hardly even knew who he was at the beginning compared to what I'm learning now. The disciples gained a couple of insights just in this moment, on this day. One, they learned that he's the Lord of creation. Listen again to their fearful cry. Even the wind and the waves obey him. The wind and the waves obey him. Can we do less? Dare we do less? This is the question of all questions. Who is this? Who do you believe Jesus to be? Maybe you're listening to this later. You're watching this. You're like, who is he? If you believe him to be merely a good teacher, then you're going to keep reading the story and say, what in the world happened? He died. Tragic accident, nothing more. Or if you believe him to be simply a moral example, his death will be little more than motivation for you to think of others like he did all the way to the end. But if he truly is the sovereign Lord over creation, that means nothing takes him by surprise. It means that he's in control as he's hanging on the Roman cross. He's in control when he's sleeping in a boat. He's in control when I'm going through my storm. It means that he has died on purpose because I needed his death and resurrection. I need him. And of course, he fulfilled the purpose for which he came. He died to fulfill his Father's plan to rescue sinners from eternal hell that they deserve. He gave his life as a ransom payment so that all who repent and believe in him have the gift of eternal life with him. Oh, he's the Lord of creation. They learned that, begin to see that vividly. And secondly, they learned that he does care for us. Don't you care that we drown? That's their question. And now they realize he cares. He cares. It's been well said, we are far safer in the middle of a storm with Jesus than anywhere else without him. G. Campbell Morgan, his commentary on this, is some of his insights are so helpful. No storm can wreck the program of God, though all hell be let loose. And though it have power over elements, events, and the hearts of men and the passions of the world to stir them into storm and wreck the apparently frail bark where Christ lies asleep, it is all useless. If He be there, all is well. That's so good. There's no need to panic if we know the Lord. We can be sure that the Lord is with us in the midst of the storm. Oh, He may seem to us to be sleeping, but He's not. We may seek to wake Him from His apparent slumber with the cry, "Don't you care?" But of course He has cared and has always cared and will always care. If He would go to the cross to rescue us from the greatest storm of all, the eternal storm of the wrath of God being poured out on sinners in hell, is it possible that He would forsake us in the lesser storms of this life? 1,000 times the answer is never. G. Campbell Morgan again with this application. All such panic is unnecessary and unworthy. The Lord is at the heart of the storm, and we may rest in Him and smile at the storm. Does Christ seem asleep? Ah, but He is there. If we would see the greatest things, we had better not waken Him. It will be great if we hush the storm. But there are greater things. What are they? Watching Him through the storm. That is what He wanted these men to do. In proportion as we believe this, we ought to have no panic. I think that's sort of the clue as to what should this story have looked like. It would have been these men gathering around Him, probably on their knees, beholding Him as He's sleeping, and just marveling at Him that He's not afraid in this storm as they are. And asking the living God to give them that kind of a trust. It's a simple story, but it makes the point. There was a house fire. A young boy was forced to flee to the roof. And father was on the ground below with outstretched arms calling to his son, "Jump, I'll catch you." He knew the boy had to jump to save his life. But all the boy could see was flame and smoke and blackness. And as could be imagined, he was afraid to leave the roof. His father kept yelling, "Jump, I'll catch you." And the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." And the father replied, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters." So if the Lord is in your boat and the storm is raging, our response now, let's talk about the bottom line. Two guarantees is sort of the takeaway. Number one, you can expect storms. He allows them. He can remove them. He loves to use them for our good and His glory, but we can expect them. There's a whole brand of Christianity that offers a stormless approach to the Christian life, and it's just not reality. It's not true. You can expect them. The storms are not evidence that He's lost control, that He doesn't care for you. You can expect them. If the Lord is in your boat, you can expect storms as a guarantee. Let's go to the other side. The storm is coming. But number two guarantee, you can experience peace. Sometimes He quiets the storm. Sometimes He quiets our hearts as the storm continues to rage. But He always gives peace. He gives His peace. And He gives it to His own. We bow before You, our God, as we consider this very familiar and very gripping account of Your Son's interaction with these His followers. And we see so much that we need to see here. We see You, Lord Jesus. We see Your power, Your wisdom, Your care. And we just say, who is like You? But this morning we see our souls, we see our hearts, we've looked into the mirror and we see more clearly what You see with our tendency to be fearful, and we see our lack of faith. And we're so thankful that when You show us these things, You're a loving Father that's saying, be honest, don't minimize, repent. And You forgive us. You forgive us for our lack of faith, for our trepidation, for our not trusting. You forgive us. We do that right now. Forgive us, please, for how we have been not truly believing you. And we leave this morning with such hope because you have forgiven us and you accept us totally based on what Jesus has done, who he is. And we want to go from this place and fill this world with the knowledge of him, for there's no one like him. And we'll do this with praise on our lips for you, the God that made all this happen. So thank you for hearing us. We look forward to singing now and affirming these truths as we close our service. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no song that I think is more fitting than this one. We so love this song. Let's stand and sing it together. All the four verses will be so helpful to us. Problem we're in right now, but I want you to know that I am firmly convinced that it is well with my soul in this moment. He loves that. He knows we don't know what's coming next. He knows that we have these concerns, but he wants it to come from a heart that is absolutely convinced that it's well with my soul, and it's convinced because of what we just sang in that third verse of what happened on that cross. And then this is what's coming. We long for this, and let's sing the last verse.
And Lord,
Thank you.
Today is this is Labor Day weekend, and this evening at 6 o'clock, weather permitting, we'll be outside of the pavilion, under a pavilion, so we can handle a little weather. And if you have questions about how to get there, see us on the way out. If there's a monsoon, we'll be meeting here at the church. But the message, I'm looking forward to preaching a message. This is Labor, so I want a Labor Day challenge. How should we think about labor and work will be the message from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5. There's a couple of key words God's Word gives us to think about how we should view our work, as is in our jobs, but also we should look at the work of the Lord. And it's a really good passage. There will be a lot of other things happening in that service with singing and some refreshments and testimony time and fellowship. But hope you can join us at 6 o'clock this evening. Father, thank you so much for the morning we've had together. I ask your blessing upon your people as we leave this place. Oh, please don't allow the evil one to snatch away the seed of your word, but may it produce a harvest for your glory. Amen.